All right, well, it's working normally. Good. We'll see what happens. You're a better class? Okay, well, it might be. Anyone here from the morning class? No? Let's see. I was going to see if there are any opinions there. Okay, session 27. Now, I need to make a small correction on the order that I shared with you last week. I kind of goofed, and as I checked the scriptures, of course, I corrected myself. This is the order that we've been going through the tabernacle. Let's pull the tabernacle tent back and take a look at the inside. We started off in the most important room, the Holy of Holies, at the Ark of the Covenant. After we got done discussing the Ark of the Covenant, God walked us out into the holy place, and he walked us over to the Table of Showbread, which is, I said the menorah last week, but it's actually the Table of Showbread. After examining the Table of Showbread, then the Lord had us cross over to the other side and pick up the meaning of the menorah. After talking about the lampstand or the menorah, we discussed the structure of the tabernacle, the walls, the bases, the fabric that covered the tabernacle. And then our attention was turned to the veil that went across the tabernacle, separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. From that point, we then exited the tabernacle, or not exited, we went to the doorway of the tabernacle and examined its structure, and then we exited the tabernacle proper, coming out into our courtyard. We went out into the far end of the courtyard and took a look at the bronze altar of sacrifice. After examining the bronze altar of sacrifice, our attention was turned to the walls of the tabernacle compound and the fence that set off the tabernacle compound as hallowed ground. We then talked about the priests, their clothing, the consecration ceremony, and then we went back inside the tabernacle. Oh, here's our close-up, and we entered back into the tabernacle. And this time we went to the front of the Holy of Holies, front of the holy place, and examined the gold altar of incense last week. And again, this is a priest's eye view of the inside of the tabernacle. I think this is a pretty neat illustration. We have the menorah on the left, the table of showbread on the right, and then down in the center, the altar of incense. So we move down past the high priest, past the tables, to the altar of incense itself. All right, that is our structure moving through the tabernacle. Then we looked at the offerings that were prescribed for the morning and evening, and we learned that the morning offering, traditionally at 9 o'clock, was a busy time in the tabernacle, as was the evening offering at twilight. The incense offering and the trimming of the lamps occurred inside the tabernacle, and of course the temples. And then outside in the outer courtyard, the young ram was offered along with the grain offering and the drink offering. So morning and evening were busy times in the tabernacle. We also discussed the apparent textual problem in Hebrews 9, 3 and 4, where many English translations make it appear that the altar of incense was located inside the Holy of Holies, when of course very clearly it is not. But after examining that translation and looking at the reasons for it, we decided there was no contradiction, because the author of Hebrews wasn't talking about a censer. He was talking about in the sense of a Roman Catholic censer or a Greek Orthodox censer or anything like that. He was talking about the fire pan on which the coals from the altar were placed and upon which the incense was burned. So this is the object that he was talking about. There is no contradiction. And the only other offering to be made on the altar of incense, besides the morning incense offering and the evening incense offering, was the offering of blood at Yom Kippur. And here, of course, you can see an illustration. The high priest is placing the blood on the horns of the altar and also on the top of the altar during Yom Kippur services. As far as the importance of the altar of incense, we saw that incense is associated with prayer in the scripture, and that the incense offering was primarily for the Holy of Holies, not for the holy place. The fragrant incense would penetrate beyond the veil and be a sweet savor to the Lord, sweet smelling offering to the Lord. All right, that brings us to page 132, and we take up a new topic. We're inside the holy place, standing beside the altar of incense, but at this point in time, God turns our attention to the atonement money that he wants collected. Yes, question. Mm-hmm. No, I haven't seen any myself, and I haven't seen any commentators make any comment on that either. So I guess we'll have to ask the Lord, how come you chose that order?
Yeah,
you
know?
In a Western thinker's order, you'd take care of all the furniture inside the room, then you'd go outside and take care. Yeah, then go to the object closest to the tabernacle, and then the next one, yeah. But it's a different mindset there. So if I come up with, I've wondered about that myself. If something reasonable comes my way, I'll let you know. So, but I haven't seen anybody make any comments on the order that we followed. Any ideas from you, let me know. All right, the atonement money. This is going to be collected. First of all, K1, there's a description of the atonement money. And it's a result of numbering, a census. In Exodus 30, 11, cross out the 12 and make it a 15. We're going to read from verses 11 through 15. And that puts me well over my 3-mistake limit for the year. So my life is in danger right now. All right, Exodus 30, 11 through 15 are the verses we'll read. Okay, Exodus 30, 11. Everybody there? Ready? The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, "When you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. When you number them, that there may be no plague among you when you number them. This is what everyone who is numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel as a contribution to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to the Lord. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than the half shekel, when you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves." All right, page 132, point 1, parentheses 1. Now, this numbering was normally a numbering or a census of all men in Israel 20 years of age and older. And we'll take a look at that in just a few moments. And normally, point A, a mustering like this is a census of the army. It's a numbering of the army before going to war. And this can be a dangerous procedure, point B, because point B1, it easily led to pride in the might of man. And point B2, it could lead to reliance on man's resources. And this is exactly what happens in point 3, 2 Samuel 24, in David's case, point 3a. He orders a census of Israel. Point C, but this census is to ascertain Israel's military might. And we'll take a look at 2 Samuel 24, verse 9 in regard to that. Daniel ordered the census, and so men went out to complete the census. And in verse 8 we read, "So when they had gone about through the whole land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days." So it took them almost 10 months to complete this census, not a sentence. And Joab gave the number of the registration of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000, and how are they described? Valiant men who drew the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000 men. So you see, he's counting the warriors here. He's counting the young men who can go to battle. 20 years of age and older. Excuse me. Well, we'll see that in just a few minutes. So this question. I think it went up to 50, to tell you the truth. I'd have to see. All right. Now, this was against the will of God because here David was beginning to rely upon his own resources and take pride in the might of his army. And so God's wrath burned against Israel and discipline came upon the nation because of this kind of turning your back on the Lord, depending on others, on your meager resources rather than him. So that's the danger that's warned, that God warns about in the opening verse. Page 133. Now God anticipates the danger, and in this case, he says the census is to collect atonement money. And so because this census is done for a godly reason and ordered by the Lord, not ordered by man, no judgment will come upon Israel. No judgment will result. Point 1a. Now the word ransom, point B, the word ransom appears in some translations, NAV, NASB, I don't know what your translation is. May use a different word in verse 12 there. This is verse 12. And the Hebrew word underlying that word ransom is koper from kapar, point two. And kapar means atonement. It can be translated atonement. The idea behind atonement is the second parentheses as you go down the page. Satisfaction given for an offense, or the third parentheses, reconciliation after enmity or hostility. So point three, Roman numeral three, a koper is permitted to satisfy an offended party. Point four, a koper brought reconciliation. And again, the whole idea behind this, point five, a koper was a substitute that satisfied the offended party. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's a substitute to satisfy the offended party. And point six, it would be something like paying for damages you caused or your family caused, like a broken window. Say your young son is out playing baseball in the backyard and he whacks that hard ball and it goes through the neighbor's window. And, Jacob comes out steaming mad. Look what your kid did. And you say, hey, not to worry, Jacob. Here's $50. Go get the window fixed, you know. You don't personally fix it yourself, but you satisfy him. You bring reconciliation. You satisfy his offense by giving him a substitute, the money needed to fix that window. So that's what this word ransom is talking about, a satisfaction, a substitute that provides satisfaction for an offense. Okay, does that make sense? Okay. Page 134. Page 134. Top of the page, point C. Now, this atonement money, first of all, supported the tabernacle. It would become a yearly tax that everybody had to pay for the support of the tabernacle and the temples. It's associated with God being satisfied or reconciled with Israel. That's why that word atonement is brought out. It's associated with God's reconciliation with Israel. Point three, the amount, the half shekel. And the half shekel was some kind of a silver coin. Commentators think it was approximately about 1/5 of an ounce, and it would be valued between 88 cents and a dollar, something like that. Apparently, well, they could have brought it with them out from Egypt or something. I don't know. They could have been minting it in the wilderness somehow. Because they yeah, they have technicians there that could be doing something like that, yeah.
But they would have no need for money in any other regard.
No, there's no great need for money out in the wilderness at this point. Perhaps. Did I miss a joke there?
No, no, no joke. It's just,
He understands exactly what they're talking about here. Yeah, and they're in the wilderness. Yeah. All right, now you can Oh, no, I missed something, but I'm not going to ask you about it.
I'm accused before I even make the joke.
Now, here's a modern half shekel. I believe the Temple Institute has minted this coin. And so it's a symbolic coin to pay the symbolic half shekel tax. You can pick them up in Israel. I was given this one by a friend of mine. So this is the same idea, the modern half shekel tax for the support of the third temple when it gets erected. All right, point four. A key feature of this tax is (1) there. All give the same amount. The rich don't give more. The poor don't give less. And the amount is small, so that everyone can pay. Everyone can pay. And so the point here is that atonement is the same for everyone. No favoritism. You know, whether you're the president of the United States or a poor widow on welfare, the cost of atonement was the same for everyone, and everyone could afford to pay it. I think you'll see where that's going as far as an application in just a little bit. All right, verse 16, point 2 at the bottom of the page, describes the purpose for the atonement money. Verse 16. You shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may be a memorial to the sons of Israel before the Lord, to make atonement for yourselves. A couple of purposes are mentioned here. Point A1, it provided silver to be used in the tabernacle construction. If we were going to continue on in Exodus and get to Exodus chapter 38, verses 25 through 28, this is what we would read. The silver of those of the congregation who were numbered was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A beka a head, that is, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. For each one who passed over to those who were numbered from 20 years old and upward, for 603,550 men. So you see, these are those 20 years old and upward, these young men and older. In the next section, the 100 talents of silver were for casting the sockets of the sanctuary and the sockets of the veil, 100 sockets for the 100 talents, a talent for a socket. Of the 1,775 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars and overlaid their tops and made bands for them. So that was the initial purpose for the silver. Silver items were cast from these silver coins and provided the raw materials for the construction of the tabernacle. Here is the tabernacle again, and in this illustration, here are the silver bases for the walls of the tabernacle. So these bases were constructed from melting down these coins and making these blocks of silver out of them. And again, this was associated with atonement. So point two, this tax served as a memorial of their atonement. Every time they paid this tax, they were reminded of their reconciliation with God. They had an integral and intimate relationship with God every year brought before them when they paid with their silver for the upkeep of the tabernacle. And it was the tabernacle and the temple where they received atonement. All right, page 135. Question? Yeah, they would have to be. They would have to be to support the frames. Yeah, I don't know exactly if anyone has ever weighed them or calculated what the weight might be, but they would have to be heavy, solid. All right, page 135. The significance of the atonement money. First of all, the historical significance. I think the first point we should look at is that God's work is to be supported by God's people. God did not go outside of Israel for what he needed. He used only his people's resources. He would supply them with what they needed to put together this throne room, this worship this worship tabernacle, this sanctuary. So he took the resources from his people. And the next point I think that's important is that the price of atonement was the same for everyone. Everyone could participate in this tax. Everyone was linked to the atonement provided by the tabernacle through their support of the tabernacle and the temple. All right, moving on to point B, the messianic significance. Again, point one, mark it up. The price of atonement is the same for everyone. And we know from our vantage point in our dispensation that the price is the substitutionary sacrificial death of Yeshua. That's the ultimate price for atonement, the ultimate ground of atonement. But everyone has the ability to pay, so to speak, to receive that atonement. And point four, what we have to pay is to place our faith or our trust in Yeshua's sacrifice. And you know, everyone has the ability to pay that tax. Again, whether we be the president of the United States or a poor widow on welfare, everyone has the ability and the opportunity to place their faith or trust in Yeshua. Everybody is level at the foot of the cross as it goes. This is what Paul brings out, Rabbi Shaul brings out in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 24. Same idea. He says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Yeshua HaMashiach, in Jesus the Messiah, for all those who believe, for all those who trust. For there is no distinction. See, among humankind, there is no distinction. Why? What's the lack of distinction? All have sinned. All have sinned and fall short the glory of God. And even, you know, I think of the most ardent atheist. Can't the most ardent atheist see that we are far short what we should be? We all know that we should be more than we are. Even, who is the guy that did Cosmos? Who is the atheist that?
Carl Sagan.
Sagan, yeah, I think it was Sagan.
Sagan
the pig. He starts out with saying that as you look at the cosmos, you realize that mankind has suffered a great fall. You know, when he said that in his Cosmos series, I think, don't you get it? Yes, that's exactly true. We all should understand, unless we deny the truth, that all have sinned and fall short the glory of God. We have to be justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Messiah Yeshua. See, it's a gift. And the cost of that gift is just placing your faith in His person and work. That's pretty inexpensive. And yet, not only is it the least expensive gift you'll ever get, it's also the hardest to pay, isn't it? It's the hardest to pay because it deals with your insides. It deals with your pride and all that. Yes, Carolyn. Well, that's part of the paradox of Scripture. Scripture is full of paradoxes. Most of the issues that mankind deals with, especially Western mankind, are both and issues, and we make them into either or issues. And yet, when you examine the issue, you'll find out that Scripture usually teaches both sides of the story, so it's a both and issue. God is at work, man is at work. There's a God side of the coin and a manward side of the coin. And that's part of the paradoxes of Scripture, and Scripture is full of it. The footprints of paradox are all over Scripture. You got to learn to love paradox, because it's Eastern thinking, right? Not Western thinking. Okay. So both and issues there. Question.
This wasn't everybody. This was just the men, and it was just the point that we're pointing it over. So how did that
Well, I think there it's probably the men representing their families, you know, and leading their families to be connected to the tabernacle through the payment of the tax.
He says that he presented the account to the king, and then he goes on to say, in another regard, in specificity, with regards to those that were under arms. So you have two remarks in the same paragraph, but one is alluding to an overall census, the other one is alluding to and specific men under arms.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, there are two different reasons for these two different sentences, and Bonnie's asking about the first reason. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But Bonnie's asking about this first census, which was not for the military purposes, but I would say it was for the men to represent their families. Okay? Okay. The men were supposed to be the priests in the family. Yeah, the men were supposed to originally be the priests in the family. Yeah. Okay, one more question. Yeah, that's quite true. When we were camped at Kadesh Barnea, for example, just a short time after this, sure, it was right near a trade route. There were probably many camel caravans going to and fro nearby on the Via Maris, a little to the north, and other major cities. Sure, I'm sure Israel had a lot of contact with the camel caravans that were in the area, going to Egypt and in other places. Well, they created their own encampment. It was their own encampment. So, yeah, I'm sure there was much commercial interaction going on, especially during the 40 years in the wilderness. They weren't isolated, you know, in some kind of a bubble. All right. Okay, let's see. Application. Let me meddle a little bit in our lives. First of all, point A, God's work should be supported by God's people. So the question we need to ask is, are you adequately supporting your congregation financially? And 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 and 18 brings out this principle in a rather graphic way. Paul says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Now what's he talking about here? Well, he connects it to pay. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So he associates the work of the elders here with pay, and I suspect he's talking about, I would understand this, that he would talk about those elders that spend their full time, that give up their occupations and spend full time in preaching and teaching. And so they are worthy of a double honor. First of all, the honor of respect, because they are elders in the congregation. They are given the responsibility to shepherd the congregation. They're responsible for the congregation. They're responsible to preach and teach the Word of God. And so the first honor they should receive is respect. The second honor they should receive is fair pay. Fair pay. And you know, many, many a pastor these days are underpaid. Many are, especially in this country. Many times churches want to get the most that they can with the least amount of money, and that really is a bad attitude. So I hope all of you guys are supporting your congregation financially. Now, I know this can be a touchy subject. I've been in congregations where they had the yearly pledge drive and the faith promise, you know, offering for the missionaries, and, you know, you felt like your arm was being twisted. Well, that may be the case, but that still doesn't relieve us of our obligation to support our local congregation. The local congregation, the local church, is God's primary tool for His work in the world today, during this dispensation. And you should support your congregation adequately. Okay, anybody mad at me for that? You should do that, even if it isn't sometimes the most pleasant thing to do. I'm very appreciative of those congregations that don't pass the offering plate. I don't know where that came from, but I'm very appreciative of the congregations that don't do that. Okay, point two. To finish up the page, question, are you supporting other ministries that spiritually benefit you? And you know, this is a very important part of being part of the body of Messiah. Money is not immoral. Money is simply a tool to support ministry, and I think that's how we should view it. Instead of getting all bent out of shape and offended, let's just say, Lord, help me to give what I can and trust you for the rest and give with joy. By the way, I don't believe in tithing or anything like that. I believe in grace giving these days, so it makes it a little easier when somebody's not demanding a certain percentage from you. All righty, I've got a couple minutes over, 7:49, so go ahead and take your break, and we'll pick it up at 8 o'clock when you hear the shofar. All right, we're underway again. Good. All righty. Let's pick it up on page 136, and we'll take a look at the basin or the laver. Now, again, as far as our movement goes, we're inside the tabernacle at this point, and now we're going to move to the outside, out the front entrance, but this time we're going to pull up short and take a look at the basin or the laver located right here between the altar of sacrifice and the tabernacle itself. Now for that, we can pick up our Art Scroll translation for just a few minutes. They cover this in a few verses. So we'll begin by looking at the description of the laver in verses 17 and 18. Exodus 30, verses 17 and 18. 17. Hashem spoke to Moses, saying, "You shall make a copper laver and its pedestal of copper for washing. Place it between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water there." So here is our laver. You can see in this illustration the pedestal down here and the actual basin up there. The other image they give us, they show water in the laver. Now, no description is provided, so apparently it was assumed that Moses knew what a laver and pedestal was. Of course, 3,400 years down the road, we're not so sure what it looked like. So Jewish commentators, point B, understand the basin to be a very large pot with spouts in the pot, and the water was discharged through them, and you can see that illustration here in the Art Scroll illustration. In regard to other versions, here's another version of the basin. Again, we have the pedestal here and the large basin of water with certain spouts emptying into these cups. Here's another version with a whole lot of spouts around the edge so that a lot of priests can use this simultaneously. Very large pot of water. And here is the actual basin that the Temple Institute has manufactured. Again, you can see the base here, the pedestal, and then the area for the water with the spigots. Here's a picture of a priest utilizing the basin, having the water flow out of the spigot onto his hands, and then washing his feet with it as well. Now, point C. Other commentators hold different views. Some see a pot with no spouts, in which the water was dipped out and then poured on the extremities for cleansing. So here's another possible version of the laver, the bronze laver. Here's another illustration as well. And this is the laver at the model of the tabernacle in the Negev. At the model in Israel, this is their version of the laver, just a very large, here it looks like a huge bird bath that you would dip the water out of. Now, point four. Many artists, and so learn to discern the accuracy of some of the illustrations that are out there. Many artists make a huge mistake in regard to the basin, and they portray the priest dipping a filthy object into the basin. Now, what would that do to the water?
Pollute it,
right. Now, here's another illustration of the basin. This artist has made a pedestal with carrying poles, and here's the basin for water. But look what the priest is doing. He's plunging his hands or whatever he's trying to cleanse into the laver, the basin, and it's immediately defiled. So that would never happen in the Middle East, never happen. Here's another illustration, sticking your dirty old hands in the water. That would defile all the water. Sticking your feet into it, again, it would that would never happen. And finally, no. Please, artists, don't do this. Don't do this. You know, water in the Middle East is a very scarce resource. You conserve the water. And so you would always dip the water out and keep the water in the basin pure and clean rather than dipping something into it. Here is a young Muslim man, and this is how the cleansing would be done in the Middle East. This is probably in a mosque, and of course the Muslims wash their hands and feet before their times of prayer. So here he's washing his left feet, and even though he's probably in America or someplace with plenty of water, he's using the Mideast method. Here's the left foot being washed, where the water comes out of a spout of some sort onto his feet. So this is the way it should be, you should think of it in regard to the scripture as well. Remember, water is scarce.
What was the institution of baptism at that time? Did that come into the picture? Because you're saying that water is a universal solvent, right?
Well, yeah. It's used for many things. Yeah, baptism was very much part of the Jewish community from the beginning. You know, immersion of some sort. A woman every 30 days. Other reasons, men and women were always immersed, if they could be, in running water. Okay. All righty. Question. Well, I'm sure that in the tabernacle in the wilderness, the camp in the wilderness, there would be large buckets of water brought to the tent, but the water would be scooped out and used for cooking or used for washing. You would never plunge something into that main water supply. You'd always... Well, here we'll. This is a ritual cleansing for the priests. Okay, this is a ritual cleansing of the hands and feet. We'll talk about that more in just a second. Okay, and then again, here is the Temple Institute's laver again with the spigots that have been built into the bottom of it. Probably the best idea. All right, the laver was entirely made of bronze, and we've seen earlier in this class that associated it with judgment. When we, way back in the very early lessons, we talked about bronze and how it was a symbol of judgment. And I think because the water is associated with judgment, tells us that an unclean state will result in judgment or discipline. And so this unclean state had to be cleansed in some way. Now, point two, the question is often asked, where did Israel get the bronze? And we learn that mirrors were constructed from sheets of smooth, highly polished bronze in those days. So people did have mirrors as well. They weren't as slick as our mirrors and as accurate as our mirrors, but they were still did the job. And so we learn in Exodus chapter 38, verse 8, if we went to that chapter, where Moses got the bronze. In chapter 38, verse 8, we read, "Moreover, he made the laver of bronze," and that's Bezalel, who was the artisan who was in charge of all this stuff. "Moreover, he made the laver of bronze with its base of bronze from the mirrors of the serving women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting." So these ladies donated their mirrors for the use in the tabernacle. All righty, page 137. Point two at the top of the page. We come to the purpose for the labor in verses 19 and 20. And we're through the Art Scroll Tanakh translation. They don't cover these verses in a useful way in their program. So we've completed our illustrations from the Art Scroll Tanakh. Okay, so the NASB, verses 19 through 21. Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. When they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water that they may not die. Or when they approach the altar to minister by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet that they may not die. And it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants throughout their generations. All right, so the purpose for the basin is cleansing. And this is a very important function, point one, and its emphasis, its importance is emphasized through repetition. Many times it is stated, this cleansing is needed. Point two, it was essential that the priests perform their services for God in a state of ritual cleanliness, because cleanliness is a picture of moral cleanliness. Physical cleanliness is a picture of moral cleanliness. So point B, they had to wash their hands and feet whenever they entered the tabernacle, whenever they approached the altar of incense. And why? Well, point B1, their hands would be soiled from the sacrificial service, their feet were soiled, they had to be cleansed. The priests, point two, performed their tasks barefoot, and so the feet had to be cleansed before entering the tabernacle. So I think one of the pictures we get here is that they had to have their hands cleansed. Here, they had to have their feet cleansed. So I think one of the pictures is the whole man from hand to foot had to be in a state of ritual cleanliness. You know, he was set aside as consecrated to the Lord in the consecration offering, but now on a daily basis they had to be cleansed as well. Now, why did they have to be cleansed in a physical sense? Well, this picture illustrates that very graphically for me. The altar was not a pretty place. Okay, you see on this altar, this artist has drawn the blood that's been sprinkled on the altar. It's all over the priest's clothes. You've got corpses and carcasses in the background being processed. You've got blood and gore and probably a muddy, unpleasant territory around the altar. The area around the altar that the priest had to trudge into to manage the sacrifices and splash the blood. The altar would be a smelly, fly-ridden, kind of gruesome place. Please don't take any romantic pictures with you regarding the altar. It was not a pretty place. These guys were pretty filthy. And I think the idea that God is trying to ram home to us is that sin is not pretty. And the cost of forgiveness of sin is pretty gruesome and pretty expensive as well. So I hope this picture kind of burns into your mind. It's the best picture, I think, of the tabernacle altar that I've run across, because it shows it as a very unpleasant place. What? Well, I suppose when they were done, they'd take them outside to their tent and try to clean them up, you know? I'm sure they'd have blood stains on them. Yeah, I'm sure they would. So. So these guys, on occasion, these guys had to go into the tabernacle and do the incense offering and trim the lamp and change the bread on the table of showbread. And so they couldn't go in with blood-stained hands and feet and all this gore all over them, okay? So let's get back to our priests. I think the cleansing of the hands spoke of the fact that our work for God, our deeds for God, need to be clean. And the fact that they had to cleanse their feet would speak of the fact that their walk with God, their relationship with God, had to be clean as well. So I think this is a very important lesson that God is trying to teach us using these audiovisual graphics, straight from the from 3,400 years ago. And because this is such a serious lesson, point three in your outline, breach of this regulation meant death, which tells us that God takes this idea of cleansing very, very seriously with his priests. This is being a priest is not something that should be approached casually or lightly or done in an irresponsible, haphazard manner. These men had to fulfill their obligations of the priesthood. They had to perform the divine services accurately, with accurate obedience, very responsibly. Breach of this regulation meant death. They couldn't just pass it by. Point four, the laver was placed in the courtyard between the bronze altar and the tabernacle. And of course, here's our laver in this illustration. Here we have the model in the Negev. Here's the laver here. There's the altar, the laver, and then the tabernacle. So any time a priest had to go past the altar into the tabernacle, the resources for cleansing were right there. He had no excuse. He couldn't say, "Oh, I forgot about it. Oh, I didn't have the resources to the cleansing, Lord." You know, he couldn't get out of it with a phony excuse. The resources for cleansing were always available right in front of the tabernacle for that priest. All right, point five at the bottom of the page. Now, there were two types of cleansing in the Bible, two types of cleansing mentioned here. First of all, point A, there's the consecration cleansing, and we saw that in Exodus 29 when we looked at the consecration ceremony. And that was a one-time event that set the priests aside for their duties to administer the divine services. But point B, there's also a daily cleansing. And point B1, during the normal course of their priestly duties, they became filthy. And so they needed to be continually cleansed if they wanted to go into the tabernacle, into the holy place. So we have the one-time cleansing and the continual cleansing. All right, page 138, the significance of the laver. We'll start with 3A at the top of the page, the historical significance. Point one, there's many symbols associated with water in the scripture. Point two, probably the two most important in regard to the laver are point A, parentheses A, cleansing. Ezekiel 36, 24 and 25 brings out this idea of water, physical cleansing, being a picture of spiritual cleansing. One example here, Ezekiel 36, 24 and 25. "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean." Well, at the final regathering, and that's what this is talking about, you think every Jewish person is going to get a shower. Is that what he's talking about? We'll give you a shower as you come into the land? No. What he's talking about here is something much more important. He says, "I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." So he's talking about spiritual cleansing here. Filthiness being the sin that Israel has gotten into, and idol worship, which is an abomination to the Lord. So the true cleansing is cleansing from sin, spiritual cleansing. Point two, water is also a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And in Isaiah 44:3, the blessings that come from the Holy Spirit. Now notice the parallelism here. The Bible is full of parallelism. That's a very typical construction in Scripture. Isaiah 44:3. Isaiah says, or God says through Isaiah, "For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground." And then the parallel. "I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." So you see the parallelism there? Pouring out of the water is parallel to pouring out my spirit. That's the association of water and the spirit. And the streams that result from the pouring out of water bring blessing, right? And so the results of pouring out of God's spirit is also blessing, blessing on your descendants. So that's another picture associated with water. Point B, messianic significance of the labor. Now, this very same imagery is carried over into the New Testament. Again, this is nothing new. Just the writers of the New Testament are picking up what they've learned from studying the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures. So water, as a picture of the Holy Spirit, is brought out in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Yeshua, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." So is he saying that we're going to drink so much that we're going to pop our bellies and water's going to flow out? No, he's not talking in physical terms here. He explains it in the very next sentence. But this, John explains it, but this he spoke of what? Of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Yeshua had not yet been glorified. So here is that connection between living water and the Spirit. Just as God pours out his Spirit and blessing results, so when God pours out his Spirit through us, blessing should result as well. Now, living water in Scripture is a picture of water that's in motion. This is living water. This is the Banyas waterfall up in the northern part of Israel. This is one of the four headwaters of the Jordan. Four little rivers, four streams come down. They combine in the north to form the Jordan River, and then it flows into the Sea of Galilee. But living water is not stagnant water, not a pool of water, but fresh, flowing, cool, clean streams. Okay? Carolyn, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Also, if the heart, the innermost being, or part of the innermost being, is preoccupied with that of an idol, in other words, it's worshiping something other than the Lord God, there's no room for the Lord God.
Yeah.
It's
an unclean heart, right?
It's right?
Yeah, it's an unclean heart. It needs to be cleansed. Yeah, it needs the water of the Spirit. Yeah. Yeah, so that's the picture. That's the picture. All right. So we have the Holy Spirit pictured by the water, and we have a cleansing through the Word of God pictured by water. John 15:3. He says to his disciples, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." So when God's word is assimilated by us, when we take it into our being to obey it and live by it, it does a cleansing job on our souls. Ephesians 5, 25 and 26. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Messiah also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he what? He might sanctify her, having what? Cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." So the church is cleansed. That's our position before God. Our position in the Messiah, cleansed, washed by the water of the word. Titus 3:5. "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy," by what? The washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. So when we became born again, when we were regenerated, the picture is being cleansed inside and out. And finally, in Hebrews 10:22, that inner and outer cleansing are brought out. The writer of Hebrews says, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts," what? "Sprinkled clean from an evil conscience," that's the inner man, "and our bodies washed with pure water," that's our outer man. So our inner man, our inner person, has to be cleansed first, and then the natural result of that is our outer actions are righteous actions as well. What goes on the inside first works itself on the outside. And you know, point five there, our dirty lives are transformed as we wash away sinful practices and thoughts. Now, I don't know about you guys, but when God is doing his inside cleansing on me, it's not pleasant. He gets in there and I can just feel him scrubbing away on the inside, you know. And it's not easy, is it? It's not easy. But he will take care of the stuff, the dirt that's inside us, through his word and through the Holy Spirit cleansing us using that picture of water. Yes, Carolyn.
And we're blind to that part of us that we don't see, the unseen sin.
Yeah.
Then he breaks us.
Yeah. Yeah, there's much dirt in our lives we don't even see until he goes to work on it. Oh, I didn't see that over in the corner. Then it hurts when he's chipping it away. Yeah. All right, application. Point A, have you been cleansed through faith in Yeshua? Point one, just as the priests had to undergo two cleansings, so do believers. John 13, 5 through 10. Here we see two cleansings. This is Passover. He's going to wash the disciples' feet. He's going to do a service fit for a slave. He's going to perform an action fit for a slave. Then he poured water into the basin, and he began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" You know, are you going to touch the most dishonorable part of my body? Are you going to do a job fit for a slave? Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." In other words, I'm not going to let you do it. I'm not going to let you humble yourself and degrade yourself and act like a slave on my account. I'm not going to let you do that. Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Well, I'm sure that set Peter back. So Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Well, if you're going to do this, if you're dead set on touching my dirty feet, the most dishonorable part of my body, well, do something honorable with it. Wash my head, wash my hands. Don't limit yourself to my feet. Don't make yourself into a slave. Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." And of course, he's talking of Judas Iscariot there. Now, the bath, that's the consecration washing. That's the one-time cleansing. When we're regenerated, we're placed in the Messiah, we're clean. But we're still walking around in this world, aren't we? When we walk around in this world, we get our feet dirty. And so we have to have our feet washed constantly by the Messiah. Constantly. That's the daily cleansing. So there's the two cleansings. Just as in Exodus chapter 30, we go through two cleansing as well. Now, point A, the consecration cleansing. The initial bath is described in Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. We looked at the first part of this verse already. Husbands, love your wives, just as the Messiah also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Again, that's our position in the Messiah. Cleansed, perfect, holy, and blameless. That's the consecration cleansing. By the way, point B is your next point. It says point two in your outline. Change that to point B. And the daily cleansing is found in 1 John 1, 9. You know, as we walk around in this world, we get dirty feet. But John tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the daily washing, the foot washing, the continual cleansing that has to go on in our lives, hour by hour, minute by minute, second by second. God's always busy in our lives, And that's our wash rag. So we need to be sensitive to a spirit, and when we realize we've blown it, we need to pull out that wash rag, and that wash rag is confession, and say, Lord, I blew it. Help me not to do this again, to confess that sin, not that we go back to it, but that we'll learn and not repeat it. All right, that brings us to the end of our section on the laver. So I've given you some illustrations here of the laver by the Institute. Since I think that's probably the best illustration. So you can come with us in November to Israel and you can see the real thing. All right, everything here? Any extras here left over? Got them, okay. And some extras here. Yes, wrap up next week. I'll start the filler class immediately after that. Just one? Okay. And yeah, but whether I finish up next week or not, I don't know. No promise. All right, everybody have their illustration? Okay. All right, then again, there are extras up front in the notebook. All righty. Well, we'll pick it up next week as we grind down toward the end of chapter 30. We'll pick it up next week on page 139 with the anointing oil from chapter 30, verse 22 through 33. So we're really getting to down to the end here. We'll see how quickly we go. I'm not going to rush through anything, so we'll just take it as it comes. All right, let me pray, and then I'll turn you loose. Father, again, we want to just stop and thank you. I want to thank you, Lord, for the two cleansings. First of all, the cleansing that I could never do, that none of us could ever do, the one-time consecration cleansing, the cleansing that is a gift when we place our trust in Yeshua and we are totally and perfectly cleansed in our position before you. Thank you for that gift, Lord. And then thank you for the believer's wash rag that as we go around in this world and we get our feet all dirty, you've given us a provision. Just like you provided for the priests before they went into the tabernacle, a wash rag, water and a wash rag for us. We can confess that sin before you and be cleansed. And I'm very grateful for that verse, Lord. Probably the verse I repeat the most as I go through life. So help us to always be aware of how much you love us and how you have provided for us, not only in an ultimate way, but on a daily basis. And help us to utilize the believer's wash rag every time we need it and not to hesitate. And we thank you for the cleansing you've provided for us in Yeshua's name. Amen.